You're listening to a sermon from Nortonville Pleasant Grove Christian Church, located in Nortonville, Kansas. We exist to share all of Jesus with all people through all aspects of life.
Father in heaven, we praise you for making a way to spend eternity with you. We praise you for being the Creator God, yet you are mindful of man. Lord, as we study your word, allow it to challenge us to live differently. Help us to not simply go through the motions of a Sunday morning, but instead to lean into your word and lean into this idea of doing life alongside one another. Today, Lord, we have a passage that is difficult and oftentimes uncomfortable because it asks us to be real and authentic with each other and with the sins that ensnare many, many people. Father, we ask for your Spirit to help us in the areas that we struggle. Help us to live a life worthy of your Son. And we pray all of this in your name, in the name of Jesus. Amen. So Colossians chapter 3, honestly, is a really great chapter, the entirety. Not just what we're going through today, but the entirety of Colossians chapter 3 is really wonderful. If you want one chapter that speaks of how to live life well, and live life in a lot of areas, how to live it well, then I would encourage you to study Colossians chapter 3, maybe even memorize Colossians chapter 3. The chapter is packed with great advice on things we must try to avoid, as well as things that we are to clothe ourselves with, attitudes and actions that we are to live by, and even our attitudes and actions within different types of relationships that we come across. It's just by far one of the most wonderful chapters of how to live life well. However, it can also be a very convicting chapter, because if we're not living by those standards, then it's going to show us areas that we need to work on. So keep in mind that the Colossian church would have read this as all at once, right? This was a letter to the Colossian church. And so Paul's words would have been fresh on their mind of how Christ should be first in all we do, of how our story has been changed because of Jesus' story, of not letting anyone else disqualify you from Christ because of legalism. All of it would be fresh on their minds, and then we would get to today's passage. So let's first read the first just small section. It's chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Colossians 3, verse 1. If, then, you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So that's the first four verses, right? If then you have been raised with Christ. So if your story has been changed by Christ's story, then you are to seek the things that are above. Keep your mind on the things that are above. Really, this is Paul's summary statement for what he's about to lay out for the rest of chapter 3. Now, Paul is saying, if your story has been changed because of Jesus's, if you were raised with Christ, then you should be striving to live differently from the world. The Apostle John says, we are not to live like the world. We live in this world, but we are not to live like the world. We are to live set apart. So there is an entire little sermonette here within these first four verses about a relationship with Christ and how the kingdom of God is at hand, but it's also not yet fully realized, of how we fit into that weird mix. But for today, let's look at the first four verses from more of a farther back point of view, a 10,000 foot point of view. Let's briefly look at who you were, who you are, and who you will be because of Christ. I'm going to do them out of order, though. So who you are. Really, it's much of what's already been said. It's verses 1 and 2. For those of you who have placed faith in Jesus and went through baptism, when you come up out of that water, generally, the pastor says something to the effect of that you have been raised in the newness of Christ, or you have been raised to live a new life in Christ. It's generally one or the other. And so for the believer, the life that you're currently living, the who you are now, is because of Christ. Your eternal destiny is held securely by Christ as long as you live with him as Savior and Lord. Jesus says that we who follow him, we are his sheep. He talks about this in John 10, that he is our good shepherd. John 10:28 says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And so if we keep Jesus as our Lord and as our Savior, and we strive to live by what he asks us to do, then the grace and forgiveness of Jesus, it covers us. Paul talks about this at length in Romans 7, if you want to study it for yourself, of how he knows what he should be doing and or what he shouldn't be doing, but how he continually fails. He keeps messing up. But at the end of Romans 7, it's like 7:25 roughly, he acknowledges that God, through Jesus Christ as Savior, God understands that we mess up and still forgives us as long as we're trying to live after him, as long as we're trying to live by him and keeping him as our Savior and keeping him as our Lord. So keep in mind who you are. I would encourage you to tell it to yourself daily. Look yourself in the mirror in the morning and say, I am a child of God. Forgiven. Reconciled. Redeemed. God loves me. Say it every day. Because of who you are in Christ, Paul says, seek the things that are above. Colossians 3 doesn't give us much on who we were before, only that we have died to whoever we were. We have died to our old self. It's verse 3, for you have died, and your life was hidden with Christ in God. So symbolically, when we died, when we were baptized into the body of Christ, this verb tense in language terms is actually the imperfect tense, which should stress that our dying with Christ has ongoing effects. This is something that we must continually do. We must continually lay aside our old self and be renewed in Christ. Listen, this wasn't that you died in Christ and now you're never going to struggle ever, that you're never going to struggle with the things that you struggled with before Christ. It doesn't work that way. The things that you were tempted by, the who you were, is still there. But you have died to that life. Meaning, with Christ, you have set aside or given up that way of life and are striving to live a life devoted to Jesus, seeking after his kingdom and after his ways of doing things. Are you going to do this perfectly every single day? No, you're not. But that doesn't mean give up and throw in the towel either. Christ's sacrifice for you doesn't give you liberty to sin. I'll say that again. Christ's sacrifice for you does not give you liberty to sin, but it covers you when sin still entangles you. So as I said, Paul doesn't talk too much about who you were, and I think that's because who you were, quite frankly, it really doesn't matter in comparison to who you are now in Christ, and then who you will. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So right now, our lives are hidden with Christ in God. But when he is revealed at his second coming in his glorious body, we will also be revealed, and we will have our glorified bodies as well. Listen to what Paul says to the Philippian church in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like himself. So a spectacular future awaits those whose life is hidden in Christ, hidden with Christ in God. Now, last week I talked at length about this idea of legalism and this list of do's and don'ts and how Paul warned against the dangers of legalism and traditionalism and mysticism and asceticism. Remember, your relationship with Christ is the most important thing. If your faith is only an adherence to lists of do's and don'ts, then I would encourage you to focus on a personal relationship with Jesus as Savior and not just an adherence to lists, right? Jesus is your friend. He's your Savior. He is your Redeemer. He's your Comforter. He's not just a lawmaker, right? He's not just a here's some rules that you need to follow. Now, at the same time, throughout Scripture, there are lists of things that say do this and don't do that. So let me clarify. The list here in Colossians 3 and other places, these lists don't save you, right? The list themselves, adhering to those lists strictly, it does not mean that you are saved. Your salvation is not based upon anything you do. Your salvation is only based on what Christ has done for you. So about the list, listen carefully. Adherence to the list won't save you. But because you are saved by Jesus, because he is your Savior, because he is your Lord, you should be obedient to the word, which means you should be obedient to these lists. In other words, strive to follow the list because your life has been saved. And it was saved at quite the cost, right? Let's read Colossians 3, verses 5 through 7. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. I'm going to pause there because there's a lot to unpack here. So we have our first of two lists of things that Paul says to put to death or to put off or to do away with. These are things that the Bible says are earthly desires or fleshly desires. And so as English readers, when we read this first list, we oftentimes will read five different or five very distinct from one another sins that we are to do away with. And that's not necessarily wrong, but commentators and theologians typically agree that the first set of five things actually revolves around the same subject. So four of the five are very closely related, and the fifth one could be related, but might not be as straightforward as the others. Let me think about it this way. Let's say I'm going to list five fruits, right? I'm going to list five fruits. I'm going to do it in the way that Paul does here. It would be something like apple, orange, mango, pineapple, tomato. Four are very clearly fruits. And the last one, is it a fruit or is it not? It's very debated about, actually. The first list, so this first list in Colossians, it deals with sins of sensuality. You can write it down that way. Sins of sensuality. So these would be sins of a sexual nature. And as I promised earlier, I'll do my best to keep this PG. And as I define what Paul is meaning here, and then we'll move on into what do we do as a church and how it affects us as a culture and how should we live. So the first, sexual immorality. So this is the Greek word porne or porneia. It's the root for our word pornographic. In this list, sexual immorality is any form of sex outside of God's design. It's kind of the topical or generalized term for everything else that he's going to list. Now, keep in mind the Roman culture of this time. Listen, as provocative and sensual as our culture is, the Roman culture was far, far worse. We're moving in that same direction, sadly, but as bad as you think things are now, Roman culture was even more depraved than we are. Paul, speaking about the idea of chastity, would have been a completely new virtue to the Roman world, one that was radically prudish and one that would have been discarded, honestly, by culture very, very quickly. So now, the second thing in this list, impurity. At its root, it just means unclean, right? But in this context and passage, it has to do with unclean thoughts, an unclean mindset and speech that generally has to do with the sexual connotation. So think about it as sexual impurity of the mind, which would include things like lustful thoughts, vulgar jokes and speech, viewing sexually explicit material, these types of things. What's often labeled as guys' locker room talk, that would fall into this category of impurity of the mind. Third on the list is lust, I believe. The NIV is not wrong, but it's more than just thinking, right? This is extremely lustful thoughts that are taking action. They're being put into action. So this would be dishonorable passions that lead to a sexual excess. It's the idea that you are driven by nothing else, that your main motivation for all you do comes back to this sexual or fleshly desire, that it's all you think about and that it's all that motivates you. Specifically, the language is similar to Paul's language in Romans 1:26 when he speaks of the dishonorable passion of homosexuality. It's that same thought process. Again, it's giving in to a desire that is not by God's design. The fourth in our list of sins of sensuality is our list of evil desires. And to keep this short and to make sure I stay PG in this regard, listen, even in our culture today, the sensual sins that would fall under evil desires, or wicked desires, I think is the NIV, these would be the sexual sins that would land you in jail. We'll just stop there. To realize that that's what that word is talking about. The fifth is covetousness or greed. There is two ways to consider this word and in the context that it's in. Personally, as I read this and I study this, I think that this is talking about the 10th commandment of the Big Ten Commandments, where it says to not covet your neighbor's house. And then the second sentence there is to not covet your neighbor's wife. So I think this is talking of the sensual sin of adultery, personally. And my reasoning is what I mentioned earlier about our list of fruit. If I'm listing out fruits, then one could assume that everything in that list is a fruit, or at least I think it's a fruit, right? And so because I listed tomato, that means that I believe tomatoes are a fruit, or at minimum, they're closely related to fruits, right? So because Paul lists four sensual sins, I believe Paul may be referring specifically with this fifth one to the coveting of your neighbor's wife or adultery. And in my mind, that would obviously be another sin that could be added to this list of sins of sensuality. But other pastors believe that this is truly the idea of greed or coveting that is of material possessions and money and wealth. So either way, all five of these are putting your wants and your needs over God's plan and God's design, right? All five say my wants, my desires are more important than what God wants for my life, that I must be first in my life and not Christ. And so this is idolatry, because you are placing yourself as number one. What's the idolatry? It's the idolatry of self. And that's very common in our culture today, right? Remember, Paul speaks at length about keeping Christ as first in your life for this entire letter. That's why the letter opens up with that supremacy of Christ poem, of keeping him first. And so why does Paul take the time to list four or five different versions of the same general sin? Well, throughout history, we as humans are known for wanting to do the least amount possible, or we want to know exactly where that line is so that we can do the most without actually getting in trouble. We even step across the line from time to time to see what will happen to us. If you don't believe me, just watch any kid. Just watch them. You've told them no, you've told them where the line is, and yet they toe that line, and occasionally they even push that line to see what happens, to see just how much trouble we'll get into. And so as humans, we're known for doing those types of things. We're known for trying to find the loophole. You've said this, this, and this, so does that mean this? Is this also part of that list? And so Paul makes this list to say, there's no loopholes. I'm going to list out things very specifically for you, and he's going to cover every basis, right? He covers actions, he covers thoughts, he covers your speech, he covers your mind, and he covers your heart. There's not a whole lot left, right? He covers everything. Everything is covered, and so he leaves absolutely no loopholes for the believers in Colossae. Now, churches, often older churches as well, really don't want to discuss the topic that we need to discuss. As it's a topic, but listen, it's a topic that's plaguing our nation, and it's plaguing our churches even, and it's definitely plaguing our youth. So if it makes you uncomfortable, I'm really sorry. But bear with me for just a few minutes. The plague, the epidemic, far worse than anything we've ever experienced, that is affecting all ages, is pornography. Let me give you just a few statistics from the group called the Barna Group. So the Barna Group is a Christian-based research company, and they do research to figure out a bunch of different things, and oftentimes it has to do with Christianity. Anyway, in one of their most recent studies on this subject, women under the age of 25, 56% of them seek out sexually explicit material at least once a month. For men under the age of 25, it's a staggering 81%. Women over 25, it's 30%. Men over 25, it's 65%. Again, seeking this out at least once a month. Not just coming across it, specifically seeking it out. Many churchgoers I've talked to say that this is, that's the secular world, right? That's primarily a secular problem, that we as Christians are better off. We understand, we know more. Church family, that's not the case in the Barna study. If you read the numbers, if you research the numbers, Christians are within 2 or 3 percentage points of non-Christians. We are lower, but only by 2 or 3 percentage points, not a whole lot. So this plague, it's affecting the church just as much as the unchurch. And so for those of you with children or grandchildren, please understand that this is not a late teenage years, or even a young adult issue. Listen, here's what Barna discovered. The average age of a child, boy or girl, the average age of a child when they are first exposed to sexually explicit material is 11 years old. 11, and that number continues to drop every time they do this study. 11 years old. 94% of children under the age of 14, or young, so 14 years old or younger, 94% of them have been exposed to sexually explicit material and or are viewing it on a regular basis. 94%. That means as a parent, if you wait to puberty to have the talk with your child, there's a 90% chance that they have already been exposed to explicit material. They might even already be addicted to viewing it. It angers me that we would have to talk to children as young as 9 and 10 about this information. It just shouldn't be that way. It shouldn't be that way. Listen, if we don't talk to them, someone else is going to. Their information will come from somewhere else, and they may not even know what to do with what they're hearing or seeing or being exposed to. So in politics and in our culture, we like to talk about this heroin addiction that we have and this heroin addiction crisis, and we hear numbers about that all of the time. A different research group did a study on the brain patterns of a person addicted to heroin. They also studied the brain patterns of a person addicted to pornography. And so in reference to the severity of addiction, the meaning of how the addiction drives the brain, those patterns that they studied, the two brains were almost identical. From the standpoint of addiction, the research organization says that pornography is every bit as addictive as heroin or crack cocaine. Both addictions demonstrate the same addictive brain patterns. I say that to say this is a pandemic, a plague in our culture. And so we need to do something about this, right? This plague is going to affect marriages. It's going to affect your faith. It's going to affect our relationships and the way we view each other. It will affect more aspects of our life than we ever realize or more than we've ever been led to believe. And so as a church, what do we do? Well, to begin with, we must be willing to talk to our children and grandchildren about it. We can't be embarrassed by the topic any longer. They must feel comfortable coming to you and asking questions that they have. Because if they can't come to you, they're going to find their answer from somewhere. Generally, they find it from another person their age who really doesn't have a clue what they're talking about either, right? Or worse, they go online and they try to find their answers online, and the sky's the limit for what you're going to find there. We must be willing to speak to them about God's design for intimacy. We must be willing to not just teach the don'ts of sexuality, but to teach them the beauty of marital intimacy by God's design. Now, secondly, we must be willing to admit that there is a problem. Here's what I know. Those statistics will ring true even in this church. And I know some of you might be thinking, oh, we're mostly older, and so we probably don't deal with that. The research says differently. The research says while it is less, it's not like it's non-existent. All right? So it's going to ring true even in our church. And so within our culture, I'm sure there are people, men and women both, who are seeking out that material. Listen, it may not be labeled pornography, but some really popular shows as well as social media have scenes or pictures that honestly they should be labeled as explicit, but they're not. So let me be blunt. If you're watching shows like Game of Thrones, House of Dragons, Bridgerton, or the like, you shouldn't be. Period. You shouldn't be. The of that show is not made up of sexual explicit material, but the explicit material that is in those shows should be deemed pornography, and therefore, as a Christian, you should not be watching it. Full stop. The reality is, you almost can't turn on the TV or go on social media without being bombarded with questionable material, right? Designed for specific reactions. So as a church, we need to recognize that there is a problem and that we need to be involved in one another's lives so much that we can hold each other accountable. Look, if you're struggling with this sin in your own life, please ask for help. Ask for help. Listen, I've mentored several young men, and Kristen has mentored a few young women with this specific subject. To varying degrees of success. Obviously, I can't control everything, but to varying degrees of success, we've worked with them. There is a way to beat this addiction. However, it takes honesty with yourself to recognize that there is a problem. And it takes honesty and accountability with someone dedicating to help you get better, to help you get over this addiction. Jesus can free you from this addiction. And he often uses brothers and sisters in Christ to help hold you accountable. Listen, if you come to me, our counsel will remain confidential. I don't even tell my wife everything. Not when it comes to this type of stuff. All right? What we talk about is confidential, unless you give me express permission to talk to somebody else about it. So if you're struggling with this sin, please seek out help. Seek out accountability. Allow Jesus to enter into it and help you through it. Now, we have more to get through, so I can't just stay here all day. For the sake of time, let's press forward. Colossians 3, verses 8 and 9. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. I'm going to pause there because that's our second list, and so I want to give it some time. The second list has two parts, right? They all have to do with either evil attitudes or evil speech, and you can write it down that way if I didn't give it to you. It's evil attitudes and evil speech. Let's define the list of three evil attitudes really quickly. Anger, wrath, and malice. The NIV says it just a little bit different, but I'll get there. The anger Paul speaks of here is that growing inner anger, this growing bitterness inside. It's not necessarily physically present yet, but it's a boiling, simmering anger that just continues to grow and continues to boil inside. But then we get to wrath, or as the NIV says, rage. Some translations actually use quick temper here, which is interesting. This is when the inner anger that you have boils over, and sometimes you lash out at people. It's evident, it's physically evident, possibly in actions or speech or tone of voice and the like. So it's an anger that boils over, right? This is wrath. Malice suggests and describes this viciousness of mind. It's the malignant attitude in a person that plans evil deeds and even rejoices when misery comes on those they hate. Listen, think about Haman from the book of Esther. Think about Haman's excitement and glee in building the gallows that Mordecai was going to be hung from. Right, this is Esther chapter 5, verse 14. Haman had glee at the misery or at the death of Mordecai, whom he hated. Right, this is malice. When evil attitudes aren't put off, when they're not dealt with properly, they turn into poisonous darts of the tongue. Evil speech. Slander is hurtful speech meant to defame another person's character. It's kind of like gossip. But it's really the mean side of gossip, the really, really mean side of gossip that's used to belittle people or even turn people away from that person. Sadly, gossip and even slander are far too evident in every single church I've been a part of. It's not just one church. Every church I've been a part of struggles with this idea of gossip. And Paul says it needs to stop. Put to death that attitude or action of gossip. Church family, if you gossip, it must stop. If you are listening to someone spread gossip to you, maybe you're just the listener, you're not saying anything, you're just listening. It is your responsibility to stop it. It's your responsibility to look that person in the face and say, this needs to stop, it's gossip, and I'm not going to listen to it. You are to hold that person accountable for their speech. Listen, if it's gossip, then you as the Christian listening need to put it to an end because as the listener, you're allowing that person to sin right in front of you. They're sinning right in front of you and you need to put it to a stop. You need to say you're sinning. You need to stop. Now listen, nobody likes to be held accountable. It's not going to be a pleasant conversation, right? They might get mad at you. But we need to hold each other accountable. It's what we're supposed to do for our Christian brothers and sisters. We're to hold them accountable. Next in the list is obscene talk. It's, think foul, vulgar, abusive speech towards a person, that type of thing. And then Paul rounds out this list with, do not lie to one another. And we don't often see lying as a very big sin, right? We have little lies and we have big lies. Listen, lying is a great sin against God, against the church, and against genuine love. God wants truth in his church and in the lives of his followers, not deception, not hypocrisy. Ephesians 4:25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Part of being the church is being real with one another. If you're having a bad week, don't lie and say everything's fine. Be honest. Allow your brother or sister in Christ the opportunity to encourage you or even be a blessing to you. Part of being honest with one another is this idea of accountability. Accountability. I speak of doing life together, right? Of bearing with one another in the burdens of life. Not so that we can be busybodies and have our nose in everybody else's business, but so that we know how to encourage and love and help and even correct other people. Now, let's round out our passage today. We'll look at the second half of 9 again, and then all of 10 and 11. So this is Colossians 3, second half of 9. It says, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, verse 10, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So Paul at this point is providing us his reasoning or his rationale. You can write it down that way. His reasoning or rationale for why he wants us to put off these earthly desires. Look at the paragraph as a whole, right? He says, to put to death the fleshly desires. Then verse 7, because you too once walked in them. And now you must put them away. Why? Because you have put on the new self, verse 10. Paul says you've put to death the old self, and he lists some things that we need to put to death. And then he says, do this because you have been made new by Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and the new has come. Paul says in many places, you have been made new because of Christ. So once again, your story was changed because of the gospel, because of Christ. And so Paul says, live like it has. Live like your life has been changed by Jesus. Paul says that our knowledge is being renewed after the image of its creator. The Holy Spirit is attempting to get you to live more Christ-like each and every day, more in the image of God each and every day. And to do that, the knowledge of life you have must be corrected and even renewed to be more like Christ, right? We need to live more like Christ. And so Paul's rationale, it doesn't stop there. He says, look, if you are a new creation, if that's not enough for you, then Paul says you now have new relationships with people. It's verse 11. I'm going to put some of this into modern terms for you, but you can read it out in verse 11. I'm going to put it in modern terms. Listen, Paul says, as believers in Christ, your cultural upbringing doesn't matter for your brothers in Christ. Your religious upbringing doesn't matter for in Christ your family. Your ethnic background or your heritage, it doesn't matter because in Christ you're all brothers and sisters. Paul says your economic status doesn't matter because in Christ we are all part of one body with Christ as the head. So you have new relationships with people because of who you are in Christ and who they are in Christ. We are all part of one body of believers, and so we should be looking to Christ for the same directions, and we should be helping one another with our faith walks, right? Part of having a brother and sister in Christ is that when you stumble, someone is there to help you out. Someone's there to help you get back on track. Paul ends the paragraph by saying, Christ is all and in all. And once again, it's Paul establishing that Jesus must be first in all we do. Because he is our Lord and Savior, we must be willing to live obediently, even when the culture says, you don't have to live that way. Church family, listen, I know that today has been kind of a don't do this, don't do that, almost not angry, but it seems angry to me, sermon. And I usually don't leave it there. I usually try to get to a lot of the positive things because Christianity really doesn't need help appearing as lists of don'ts, as lists of rules. And I was going to, and then I realized that I was already on time, and so I have like a whole other sermon still left, and so we're going to get there next week. But listen, we are called to live differently because Christ paid the ultimate price to save your life. He paid for your sin debt. And because of that, he asks you to live differently than the world. And living differently from the world is difficult, but he's given us new relationships and a new family to belong to, one that will help you along the way. And so it's time that we begin to live our life with the gospel as central to our lives. And so Paul says, if you have been raised with Christ, you are to seek the things that are above. Father God, you are good. You are holy, and you are worthy of all praise, adoration, honor, and glory. We strive to live for you, yet we so often fail. So thank you for being a God who forgives. Lord, we thank you for sending your Son so that all who will believe in him can have their story changed. They can have their eternal destiny changed because of the atoning sacrifice your Son made on our behalf. Lord, because Jesus is our Savior, because he is our Lord, we ask that you help us to live joyfully obedient to your word. We ask the Holy Spirit to convict us to live more like your Son each and every day. Renew our minds in the knowledge of the image of our Creator. Lord, we love you, and we pray all of this in your Son's name, the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening, and for more information about Nortonville Pleasant Grove Christian Church, please visit npgcc.com.